We are in a series called Good Guys Gone Bad. We're looking at Old Testament characters who started out well and ended badly. And this morning's character is David. Although all the other characters ended badly and really crashed, David crashed in the middle of his reign and then found forgiveness and restoration, and God blessed him. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, it would be helpful that you have that open, because we'll be looking at chapter 11 and chapter 12 that tell the story of David's failure. I'm going to be reading the first few verses of chapter 11 and then explain the rest of the story to you. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." And we'll end the reading right there and pick it up in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your word. Your word is faithful and true. It instructs us in the way that we should go. And so we pray this morning that you would guide us as we think on these truths and understand them well. In Jesus' name, amen. The rest of the story is that Bathsheba was pregnant and David got scared. And so he sent a messenger to the army to bring back Uriah the Hittite. And his thought was, I'll get Uriah to come home, he'll sleep with his wife, and no one will know the difference. She'll be pregnant and think it's her husband. Well, Uriah was more righteous than David. He came home and he refused to go back to his house because he said, my men are out in the battlefield and they are sleeping in tents. And why should I go home and be comfortable and have the comfort of my wife when my men are suffering? And so he stayed at the gate along with the servants. And David the next day said, well, I've got to do something about this. So he said, Uriah, come to my banquet. And he served a great banquet for him, got him drunk, and then sent him home, said, go home, have fun with your wife, and get ready to go back to battle. Well, Uriah didn't go home. Even as a drunk person, he had a good conscience. And he said, I will not do that and leave my men out in the field alone. I will sleep with the servants. And so he slept with the servants. When David saw this, he said, this is terrible. What am I going to do? So he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a letter to the general, Joab, and I'm going to tell him, Uriah the Hittite is coming, and I want you to put him in the front of the army. Find the most intense place of battle and put him at the front of the battle. And when everything is raging, I want all of you to withdraw and allow Uriah the Hittite to be killed. In other words, he sent an assassin's note to his general. And so that's what happened. Uriah was pushed to the front of the battle. The archers did their work. Uriah the Hittite died. And then the message came back to David, and the servant was afraid that when he gave that message, David would be upset. And they gave the message that a number of men died in that battle, and Uriah the Hittite died as well. And David said, don't worry about it. Everyone gets hurt in battle, and it's not selective of one person over another. So don't worry about it. There will be other battles. And David thought he would get off scot-free. Well, then in the next chapter, Nathan, the prophet and priest, came to him and said, there was a man who had lots of flocks and lots of wealth. And when he had a visitor come to visit him, instead of taking from his own flocks, he chose one poor servant and took away his only little lamb and used that lamb to celebrate and offer that lamb as a sacrifice to please his guest. And David was incensed by that and said, what do we do with this man? This man deserves to die. And Nathan turned to David and said, you are the man. David was found out, and his sin was exposed. We've all done things that are wrong. Every man sins, as Solomon said in his prayer dedicating the temple, that there's no one that does not sin. We all sin. But we don't all sin according to the same way that David did. I just completed writing a book of stories of my life, and some of those stories I've shared with you, and some of them I have not. And I remember when I was a little boy, I had a temper, and I didn't like people stealing our stuff. And there was a little boy in our neighborhood that stole everything he put his hands on. We had a backyard, and if we left our ball gloves out there, they were gone the next day, and he took them. If we left our ball bats or balls out there or our bikes out, he always stole something. And I was getting incensed by this and thought, this little kid needs to learn a lesson. So I had been watching Popeye. This is a good thing for kids to watch Popeye. It's so nonviolent. And in this story, there was an organ grinder and a monkey, and the monkey and the organ grinder were doing their thing and playing their music, and the monkey kept coming around begging for money, and Bluto says, "Ha, ha, 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 I'll get this little monkey." So he takes a coin and he heats it over a fire. And then the monkey comes up begging, and he throws the coin to the monkey, and the monkey grabs it and goes, "Ah!" and then runs off. And Bluto, of course, is standing there going, "Oh, great joke." So I thought, let me do this to this little boy. So the little boy came around to our house one day and put his nose up against the screen door, and he was standing there, and I said, "Hey, Billy, do you want some money?" And he said, "Yeah." So I took a quarter and I put it over the gas stove and I heated that baby up till it was red hot. And I took it out to him and opened the screen door and said, "Billy, you want some money? Here's a quarter." He said, "Yeah." And I threw the quarter to him. He grabbed it. And as soon as he grabbed it, he held it in his hand, smiling. And then the smile turned to a scream. And he ran home. He didn't let go of the quarter, but he ran home with that quarter. After I did that, I realized how stupid it was and how bad that was. My mom and dad came home from work, and there was a phone call from the neighbor, and a neighbor came over and was threatening a lawsuit against such a son that would do such an evil thing, and I got punished. Fortunately, I didn't have to be arrested, but I deserved my punishment, and I learned a lesson. Don't heat up a coin and throw it to little boys. Save that for the mean men. No. We all do things wrong. David did things wrong, as all men do things wrong, but David excelled in the wrongness, in the sin that he did here. I want us to look at four practical lessons that we learn from David's sin and the consequences of his sin that are all important here. First of all, we look at the gravity of David's sin. The gravity of David's sin. It wasn't just an adultery. It wasn't just that he slept with a woman who was married. It was that he pursued a woman who he knew was married, and he had watched her bathe. In other words, he was watching her naked, and then he sent his servants to go get her. And it's interesting because the passage is very distinct about this. It says, he sent his servants to get her and to bring her to him. And John Piper says it this way, David didn't invite her, he didn't woo her, he didn't lure her, he didn't trick her, he didn't romance her, he took her. And John Piper says it's on the borderline of rape. At least it was an assault upon this woman. She is not the one that initiated the relationship. David initiated it by his soldiers. They went and took her and brought her to him. And of course, he used his pressure, he used his power, he used his influence and his position to prevail upon her. And he seduced her and had sex with her. Now, that's bad enough that David did this, but we need to understand a little bit of the context. David had gone through a lot with Saul, and finally was able to, Saul died and David came into the kingdom, and he was able to be restored to his kingdom. And now he's in Jerusalem. He should have been out with the men fighting the battles. That's what kings did. But he stayed at home. He had some ulterior motives. That means that this was probably premeditated. It wasn't an accidental thing. He premeditated what he was going to do, and then he acted out. David did not need a woman. At this point in David's life, he already had 7 wives. How many of you men have 7 wives? I was going to say, how many have had seven wives, but I won't say that. How many of you have 10 concubines? Well, none of us, of course. But David already had his choice of the crop of women. And the scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that after he came back from Hebron and took the kingship and began to rule, he took also many other wives and other concubines as his own, and he inherited all the wives and concubines of Saul who was before him. So I did some calculations just on those whose names we know. We know that he had 10 concubines, and at the end of his life, one other was given to him. And he had, after he married Bathsheba, 8 wives. 8 wives and 11 concubines, plus all the others that he had. This man had no need of spoil. He wasn't starving for sex. He wasn't living in austerity. He wasn't impoverished. He had everything he could possibly want or need, but he wanted more. And so he saw a young lady that was beautiful, and he decided to have her and sent his army in to get her and bring her to him. And so David committed adultery with Bathsheba. I think it's interesting, and I've often thought about this, and it wasn't until I read John Piper's commentary on this that I realized that there was more going on here than just an adulterous affair. David had a sinful heart. He had a covetous heart, a heart that wanted everything for himself. We need to understand that David's sin was a gross sin. And then it was found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, and David got panicky. And not only did he commit adultery, and perhaps on the, we could almost call it borderline rape, but then he commits murder. Oh, you say, no, he didn't commit murder. He just sent the man to be, die in the battle. No, he sent a note and said, put Uriah at the front of the battle, then withdraw your man so that Uriah will die. David gave him a death sentence and sent him out to die. And David thought in so doing that everything was okay. Uriah died. Bathsheba grieved for the time period that she needed to grieve. And then he sent for her again, and she came to his house, and he married her. And he thought, now I've married her. Everything's okay. And that's when Nathan comes to him to tell him this story. And tells him the story of a man that stole one little sheep, one little ewe, from a man that had nothing else. And then says, you're the man. Immediately when David heard this from Nathan, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. His heart was broken. You can read his confession in Psalm 51. It's a heart-rending confession of his sin. We read it this morning that he said, against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So he had done evil against many people in this whole scenario, but he says the real issue was, I sinned against you, Lord. So we look at the second thing that is pointed out for our lesson, and that is the grace of God's forgiveness. God could have said, David, you did this deliberately. You had premeditated it. You had planned it, and you did it in an awful way, and then you committed murder to one of your faithful servants. I'm not going to forgive you. But God didn't do that. When David confessed his sin and repented and said, I have sinned against the Lord, I have done wrong. And then we read in Psalm 51, the brokenness of his heart and his repentant prayer. And God says, because you have confessed and because you have repented, I have wiped out your sin. I have washed it away. See, it's very important for us to understand that David wasn't just forgiven. God just didn't wink at it and say, it's okay. You're my favorite guy. You're the apple of my eye, and I'm going to let you get away with it. No, God says, I'm going to forgive you because you have confessed your sin. And the Lord said, I have put away your sin, and you will not die. And so it is for each one of us. And that doesn't matter what we have done. There is no sin so gross, no sin so far from the grace of God that when we confess, when we repent of that sin, God is willing and able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God forgave David's sin before the throne of God in heaven. And then he forgave him the judicial punishment for that sin. In Leviticus chapter 20, it says that when a man steals another man's wife, and he is to be put to death. And when a man commits a murder, he is to be put to death. There were two sentences of death in the judicial system against David. And God set those aside and said, I have atoned for it. I have prepared for that. And he forgave him. And then there's the eternal spiritual forgiveness that came to David. David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And my friends, God wants us to know this morning that whatever sins you have committed, when you are broken and when you confess and when you repent of that sin, Jesus forgives you as though it never happened. He washes it away. That stain upon your life is gone. And it will be remembered no more. And at this point in the sermon, you're supposed to say, amen. Because that's the fullness of God's grace, that He forgives our sins and does not hold it against us. Then the third lesson is the grief of consequences. The grief of consequences. David thought everything was okay because he married Bathsheba. She was pregnant. But when God came with the judgment, He said, there are some things that are going to happen here that are repercussions for what you have done. They're not punishments for your sin. They are outcomes of your sin. They are consequences of your sin. They are dominoes that are falling because of what you have done. And the first one, He said, this child that's going to be born is going to die. That was the first consequence. And you read that story of David waiting and praying that God would spare the life of the child. And then the child dies. And he has been fasting and praying. And the servants come in to tell him, fearful that he's going to go nuts because the child died. And as soon as he hears the child died, he washes his face and changes his clothes. And he says, it's okay. That issue's done in my life. It was kind of an easy way to get rid of his guilt. But God says, that's not the only thing. It's not the only consequence. He said, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. In the next stories, we read concerning Ammon, who committed incest with his sister. And then Absalom, David's son, who contrived to take over the kingdom and rebelled against his father and caused a civil war in Israel. So God said, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And then the third thing He says, the sword will never depart from your house. That is, the sword will never depart from Israel. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars for the rest of your days because, David, you have sinned against me. And I will bring this consequence on you. I would have established your throne forever and ever, but you have sinned. And the consequence of that sin, though it's forgiven, is that there are going to be wars and there are going to be civil war. And after David died, there was that civil war beyond his lifetime that continued for many hundreds of years. And finally, we see that one of the consequences was David's right-hand counselor. His name was Ahithophel. Everybody say that name. Ahithophel. Kind of difficult to say these Hebrew names. But when we read David's trusted counselor was Ahithophel. And it says in the Word of God that Ahithophel's advice was like the advice of God. That's how wise he was. But after David committed the sin with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite, Ahithophel turned against David and went to Absalom, David's son who was rebelling against him, and said, here's what I advise you to do. I want you to take the 10 concubines of David that he left in Jerusalem, and I want you to take them to the rooftop where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I want you to put up a tent there and I want you to have sex with them in front of all of Israel. What a cruel thing for an advisor to say. Why would Ahithophel turn against David in this way? Why would he say these things? A little later, Ahithophel goes to Absalom and says, give me 12,000 men and I will go search for David. And when I find him, I will destroy all of his army. And then I will kill him and you will have the throne. See, Ahithophel turned against David completely. Why? We only understand that when we read carefully the scriptures. Ahithophel had a son whose name was Eliam. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. David thought it wasn't going to be any issue with anybody. But his right-hand man turned against it because David had committed adultery with a granddaughter and then covered it up by murdering the son-in-law, the grandson-in-law. So Ahithophel turned against him. You see, the consequences of our sins are not erased because of Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our hearts from all sin, but he does not cleanse us from all the consequences of those sins. The sins follow after. I look back on my sin of the coin in the hand of that little boy, and I wish I could, if I could find him today, he's probably got a scar on his hand, and I would apologize 100 times, and I wonder how many times that little boy looked at Dick LaFountain and Dick LaFountain's testimony and his family's testimony of being believers and turned away from God because of Dick LaFountain, because of such a cruel thing that was done to him. Many professing Christians take sin too lightly. We sin and we wink at it and we walk away and say, I ask forgiveness and God will forgive me. Well, it's true. He will forgive you if you truly repented. But the consequences will remain. And then after the grief of consequences, we see the glory of redemption. David's sin was atoned for. His sin was taken away. His sin was washed. The Lord said, I will cover your sin. I will blot it out. I will remove it as far as the east is from the west. How could God do that? Does God just wink at sin? No, he does not. Sin has to be punished. The soul that sins, it will die. That's a principle of Scripture. When Adam sinned, God said, you will die. And certainly he died. It took him 900 years to die, but he died. And spiritually he died. What needed to happen is someone needed to take David's place for punishment. Because David deserved to die because of his sin. The Word of God says so. And God can't just wipe it out and say, I didn't mean that. He has to fulfill it. So he did so. The New Testament says God sent God's only Son to be a propitiation. 1,000 years later, he set forth his Son to be a propitiation for sin, the sin of David. Now, what does the word propitiation mean? Anybody here know? Propitiation is a big theological word that means to pacify, to appease, or to conciliate, to mollify, to placate someone that's angry, especially if God is angry. So God sent someone to be the scapegoat. In the Old Testament, when the priest offered the sacrifice once a year, they would take the lamb that was to be slain, but they would also take another goat, and that goat, the priest would stand over it and confess the sins of the people, lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people and transfer all those sins to that goat. And then they took the goat out to the wilderness and let it go. That's called a scapegoat. The Word of God says all of our iniquities were placed on Jesus. All of our sins he bore in his body on that tree. When he died on Calvary, he took David's sin and the punishment that he deserved, and it was heaped on the scapegoat, on Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus died and stretched out his arms, nailed to a cross, and he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is why God had forsaken him. This is why he died on the cross, because he bore your sins and my sins and the sins of David and the sins all the way back to Adam of everyone who has repented of their sins. That sin was held in reserve for the scapegoat. And the sin was placed upon Jesus. And Jesus bore it away. What a wonderful truth. What a beautiful truth. That God wants to forgive us our sins. He wants to remove them as far as the east is from the west. But we come back to David, and the condition for his forgiveness was not that he was found out, was not his embarrassment, was not just that there were some consequences, but the condition was repentance. Now, many of us can just confess our sins, and I really grieve every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Do you listen to the Lord's Prayer when we pray it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The other version of that is forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we need someone to carry away our sin.
So we need Jesus to take away our sin and bear our guilt and free us from the law of condemnation. The Scripture says it so well. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone our own way. We've all done our own things. We may not sin like David, but we sin like sinners. And God doesn't weigh all the sins and say that some heavier than others. He takes them all and He puts them all on Jesus. And Jesus bore them away. And so this morning my question to you is, in your life, what are the sins of your life? Oh, you didn't do David's sin, I hope. You haven't murdered anybody, I hope. But you've transgressed the law of God, you disobeyed the Lord. And when God spoke to David about this, said, "You insulted me, you disrespected me, you despised me when you did this sin." And so every time we sin consciously, knowing that we're sinning, we despise the Lord, we put Him to shame, and we need to be forgiven. The question this morning is, has your sin been covered? Have you repented of the sin? Not just confessed it, not just said, "I did something wrong," but confessed that specific sin, saying, "Lord, against You and You only have I sinned. I've done this evil in Your sight. I need Your cleansing. I ask You to forgive me and wash away my sins." Then and then only does God wash away our sins. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You can do what no one else can do. You can wash away the sin of our heart. You can take away the stain. You take away the guilt. Lord, as David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, does not calculate it against him, does not hold it against him, but his sin is forgiven. It is covered." I pray this morning that all of our sins have been confessed and repented of before the throne of God, and that we know that absolute forgiveness of God, that atoning sin, that Jesus took our sins and He bore it away. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never called upon the name of the Lord, never asked Jesus to be their Savior, that this morning they would say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I have sinned against You 1,000 times. I need Your forgiveness. Cleanse me and wash my sin away." And would You do that today as they call upon You? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.